Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have not yet, to 1 John chapter 2. We will be looking at verses 18 through 27. 1 John 2, 18 through 27. And tonight, with God's help, we continue in John's first epistle. And once again, I think it would serve us to recall what John said was the purpose for writing his epistle. And this is all the way back at chapter 1. John writes, he says, to unite Christians in fellowship with one another and with God the Father and with Jesus Christ his Son. And second, John writes, he says, in order that the joy that Christians have in Christ would be full, and that this joy would be complete. We see this in verses 1 through 4. And this is behind John's instruction in the entire epistle, including chapter 2. But with that in mind, let us turn to focus and to look upon our text. If you're willing and able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. God speaks the following to us in His Word from 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in Him. This ends the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. Well, the truth taught this evening comes from verses 24 through 25 of our text this evening. And the truth taught is the following. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. Now, just from reading our text, it's hard to miss that there is a lot of talk about Antichrist. There's a lot of talk about Antichrist. And there are so many fantastical stories about this topic that it can be pretty maddening. Nevertheless, we recognize that this is God's word to us, His people. And so knowing about Antichrist is still incredibly important. And as Christians, we live between the two comings of our Lord Jesus Christ. We live between His first and second coming. And as people living in this point in history, God speaks to us regularly through the preaching and reading of Scripture, because He desires to prepare us for the end, an end that God Himself has decreed and is bringing to pass in His own time and by His providence. And God speaks these things through the Apostle John in order to perfect the fellowship and the joy of the body of Christ. And so God desires for us to know about the end of time, His righteous judgment of the world by Jesus Christ, and the eternal states of believers and unbelievers. And He reveals to us what we are to expect and how we are to discern the times and how we are to live accordingly. And these critical points are what we will touch upon this evening, albeit briefly. We will consider this passage in two points, which you can see in your bulletin. These two points are organized in the way that they are for a simple reason. If you're anything like me, I prefer to hear the bad news before I hear the good news. Right? And this is fitting, especially as we approach the texts of Scripture, because the good news of the gospel always has the ultimate and the final word. God always ends on a good note for his people. And so our two points for this evening are as follows. The first point is the presence of Antichrist signals that the last hour of this passing world has come. And after this, we will see in our second point that the children of God have an anointing from the Holy One. And so we begin with our first point. The presence of Antichrist signals that the last hour of this passing world has come. In earlier verses, we have seen John deal with various enemies of God. We've seen him deal with the world and the flesh as the enemies of God's people. And here we see him dealing with, by extension, the devil. In verse 17, you'll recall that John had said, "And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." And as the world and its lusts are passing away, in verse 18, we see that these figures that John calls antichrists have appeared. And the appearance of these antichrist figures signals the last hour of the passing world that John had just mentioned. And in recent weeks, during our morning services, we have been discussing 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul mentions, even to the first century church at Corinth, that they are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Christ is coming soon. And he is coming to consummate the defeat of his enemies and to judge the world in righteousness and to take his people with him to fully enjoy their inheritance in the presence of God. And here in 1 John chapter 2, the apostle is addressing the very same thing. He tells Christians that it is the last hour. And John also points to how Christians know that it is the last hour. And through the apostle, Christ equips us as his people to measure the temperature in the room, as it were, and to know where we are in this cosmic drama, in this trajectory of theological history, in the unfolding of God's glorious plan for all things in Christ. And in explaining Antichrist, God tells us about what we are to expect for the future so that we can be ready to face it. So if the appearance of Antichrist signals the last hour, as we read in 1 John, it's critical that we understand the identity of the Antichrist. Who is Antichrist? Well, a very helpful resource, summarizes John's teaching in both 1 and 2 John, and it does so by listing five features of Antichrist. The first of these features is this. There is a real distinction between antichrists and the Antichrist. Again, there's a real distinction between antichrists and the Antichrist. And you can see this in our first verse, in verse 18. John writes, "And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come." And for many, when we hear the term antichrist, we immediately think of the man of lawlessness, the man of sin. We think of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And John indeed mentions that the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, is still to come. But he notes that even now there are Antichrists that have already appeared and are already present. And John is writing at the end of the first century, something to bear in mind as we are still in this same age. And these Antichrist figures that are already present, these are forerunners of the Antichrist. And the present Antichrist figures that are already here signify to us that this Antichrist figure proper, the Antichrist, is sure to come in the future. And Antichrist figures, as it were, prepare the wicked way for the Antichrist. And so there's a pattern according to which such Antichrist figures operate. And as John will say in 1 John 4, there is a spirit of Antichrist in the world by which such Antichrist figures operate. And we should note that Antichrists, or these figures, Antichrist figures, aren't only visible flesh and blood human beings. But just as we noted in 1 John chapter 4, and as we will see in the coming weeks, there is said to be a spirit of Antichrist. And so these Antichrist figures include demons or demonic figures and forces. And they are invisible and incorporeal. And these are evil and powerful spiritual creatures. And just as God speaks to us in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God." And so these Antichrist figures are not only evil men, although they are included, but also demonic forces. The second feature of Antichrist in 1 and 2 John is something we've already noted, and that is that the presence of Antichrist signals the last hour. The last, as we've said in previous weeks, the last act of this drama of history. And as our pastor preached in his last couple of sermons, John says that the world and its lusts are passing away. We also saw this when Pastor preached on 1 Corinthians 7, and this causes Paul to attempt to organize the priorities of the Christians at Corinth. And here, God reveals to us that the appearance of these Antichrist figures signals the end of history. And in fact, as we read in Scripture, the coming of the Antichrist signifies the very end, or the final scene of the last act before Christ's second coming. The third feature of Antichrist is this, that Antichrist figures temporarily and superficially enter into the visible church in order to deceive Christians. We see this especially in verses 19 and 26 of our text this evening. And this feature of Antichrist is significant to the Christian community in general. When we think about the fact that John is writing to secure the unity and fellowship of the church, and we think about how distressing it is a thing to see people who once professed to know our Lord turn around and deny the faith and to depart from the visible community of the church, the reality of apostasy can be troubling to us. But we ought to note, especially in verse 19, how John interprets the apostasy of these individuals. Christ here assures his people that antichrists had only a superficial fellowship with his body, those who deny Christ. And so when antichrists depart from the church, God lets us know that Christ's body does not lose anything. But on the contrary, Christ's church is purified by the apostasy of antichrist. And with the apostasy of Antichrist, the unity of faith and Christian fellowship is perfected. The fourth feature of Antichrist is that Antichrists are liars, deceivers, and false prophets. We see this in verses 22 and 26, for example. And Antichrists spread lies about every aspect about who Christ is. They spread lies about every aspect of who Christ is. And the same source that we mentioned before says this, and it puts it this way that I think is helpful. They, Antichrists, deny that Jesus is the Messiah. They deny both the Father and the Son. They deny that Jesus is from God. They deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. And this suggests that the prefix anti in Antichrist signifies that Antichrists oppose Jesus. Not merely that they attempt to replace Jesus. Antichrists are children of the snake. Satan is the snake, the ultimate deceiver. His human and demonic minions are his offspring. Other snakes with the mission to infiltrate and deceive God's people. One of the snake's strategies to accomplish that evil plan is through false teachers and false teaching. And you can hear seed of the serpent language just like in Genesis chapter 3. The Antichrists oppose the identity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in light of their deceitful nature, it makes sense that Antichrists would depart from the visible church as they are opposed to the truth. And so they cannot, they can only remain among those who love the truth for so long until they show themselves for what they truly are, that is, haters of the truth. And this points to a deeper reality that we see in the fifth feature of Antichrist. The fifth and last feature that we'll mention of Antichrist is that Antichrists do not have fellowship with God the Father. Antichrists do not have fellowship with God the Father. And we see this in verses 22 through 23, and perhaps this is somewhat obvious for those who are churched folk. But once again, John is writing to secure and perfect the common fellowship of the whole Christian community. And he says this fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. And Antichrists do not have this fellowship. And just as we saw in verse 19, Antichrists are not really of the body of Christ, nor do they have fellowship with the body of Christ. And Antichrists do not know the Father or the Son. They do not have God the Father or God the Son. They deny core tenets of who Jesus is. And in doing so, they deny the Father and the Son. And this is said of the ultimate Antichrist, as we read in Daniel chapter 11, which we read earlier. This figure, Daniel tells us, shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. And just as Antichrists have no fellowship with God, Christ, or the body of Christ, by extension, they have no part in this joy that John is writing to secure and to advance among God's people. And so whether they are demonic forces or evil men, all of these creatures are alienated from the life of God. And they delight to be alienated from the divine life and to keep men from it as well. And Antichrist can only hope to impede the joy of the people of Christ. Now, if we take these five features of Antichrist in 1st and 2nd John, and I know this is a lot, and we add what we can draw from the broader biblical teaching, we get an overall picture of Antichrist figures and the Antichrist. And we can look at this by way of contrast, and we'll just list a handful of aspects of this, but there's so much more that we could say. But we see in the broader biblical teaching that the Antichrist seeks to oppose and replace Christ and his message. He counterfeits Christ in many ways. The Antichrist is foreshadowed by Antichrist's forerunners, just as John the Baptist foreshadowed Christ. The Antichrist is Satan's deputy, as Christ is sent from the Father. And the Antichrist is accompanied by false miracles and works, just as Christ is accompanied by true and powerful works. He seeks to deceive with false teaching Christ's people, who are taught by their anointing in Christ's instruction. And these figures are like apostles and forerunners of the Antichrist, as we mentioned, seeking to oppose and replace the teaching of Christ's apostles. And these figures, as we read, are seed of the serpent, while the apostles and Christians are seed of the woman in Genesis 3. And as we learn elsewhere in Scripture and implicitly in 1 John, this figure, Antichrist, is not only a collection of individuals, but it is a widespread anti-Christian system. And the system or society of Antichrist is like a counterfeit society of Christ's church. As John tells us in Revelation 3, this is the synagogue or congregation of Satan. And there's, as we said, there's much more that we can say about Satan and the enemy of Antichrist from throughout Scripture. But as much as we have talked about this thus far, I want to stress and recognize that this passage is not primarily about Antichrist. But this is about the fellowship and the joy of God's people in Christ. And as we have given the bad news concerning Satan and his Antichrist, we now proceed to give the good news and about this better and superior reality. And this brings us to our second point. Point number two is that the children of God have an anointing from the Holy One. So as we have given the bad news about Antichrist and his opposition, as Christians we know that there is good news. And this good news is infinitely superior news that we are to proclaim to every creature. And the good news is this, that Christ has purchased the victory of his people over all of their enemies, all of his enemies. And Christ has done this by his perfect work for us. In his life and his perfect obedience and his atoning death for our sins, God proclaims to us this word of the cross in Colossians chapter 2, which our pastor had referenced this morning. Paul says this, "In him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." And note what he says here in verse 15. "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." As our great high priest, Christ has offered himself once for all to satisfy divine justice, to be the propitiation for our sins, and to reconcile us to God. And as our great high priest, he continues to intercede in the presence of God for us. And in Jesus' death on the cross, he has disarmed and triumphed over principalities and powers, the demonic forces, these transcendent powers of evil, including all Antichrist figures, including the Antichrist. Christ has triumphed over them all. And Jesus has already disarmed all of them and is now reigning as our King. And Jesus equips his people to execute his glorious and victorious plan over the forces of Satan and of sin. My dear friends, I pray that you realize how significant this is. And I know we've spoken a lot about Antichrist this evening. But I pray that when you hear Colossians chapter 2, that you can discern the true weight of what is being said by Paul there. A few weeks ago, Kami and I went to Cyprian School for a parent-teacher conference. And as we were trying to find our way to Cyp's classroom, I noticed that one of the teachers had a poster outside of her room. And the poster said this. It said, "Jesus gives us superpowers." Jesus gives us superpowers. And it listed the various different aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And to communicate the reality of God's supernatural grace in the Christian soul, the teacher used the analogy of Jesus giving Christians superpowers. And as cheesy as you might find this analogy, as cheesy as you may think it is, this analogy falls woefully short of the reality of the work of God's grace in the human soul. The life of God in the soul of man, as we've been talking about. This is a reality that is above the highest achievements of nature. It is supernatural, as we have said repeatedly. And when we say it is supernatural, we don't simply mean that the grace of Christ elevates Christians merely above human nature. It's not merely superhuman, as we think of Superman or something like that, or some superpower. But God's grace also elevates the Christian above any creature who would oppose itself to Christ and to his church. And in union with Christ the King, and in dependence upon Christ, By his supernatural grace, we are new creatures in Christ. We possess supernatural gifts of divine grace, and God's grace utterly transcends any of the powers possessed by demonic forces or by Antichrist figures. And at their best, these creatures that oppose God make war against Christ and his people with the use of these powers of human nature or angelic nature or whatever the case may be. And indeed, if you've done a study of angels through the Bible or in a systematic theology, you know that human nature is far inferior to the power and the nature of demons and of evil spirits. But what does Peter say? And we've returned to this many times, but what does Peter say in 2 Peter chapter 1? That the Christian is made a partaker of the divine nature. The Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit himself. And as we read John say in 1 John chapter 4, John says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them," speaking of evil, every spirit of Antichrist, "because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And so we ought to recognize the power of these Antichrist figures, because by this we display the splendor of God's infinite perfections. And Satan and demonic forces and all Antichrist figures are mere creatures. These are mere creatures. But we serve the uncreated God of the universe, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his power and in all of his perfections. And Satan and his Antichrist depend upon God for their every moment of existence, let alone any operation or action that they might try to perform against the church of Christ. And it would be nothing for God to simply withhold his providence such that these enemies would cease to exist. And so we ought to recognize that it is by God's free and sovereign will that his enemies even continue to persist in existence. And he does this, of course, and as we know, for his own glory, but he also does this for the highest good of his people. And now, as we listed five features of Antichrist in 1 and 2 John, we might also list three features of the Christian in opposition to Antichrist, which we see in our passage. And the first feature is that all Christians have an anointing from the Holy One. We see this in verses 20 and 27. And just as Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit and consecrated and equipped to complete the work of his earthly ministry, so also in our union with Christ, we his people are anointed with the same Holy Spirit. And we are consecrated and equipped with his grace to operate as the body of Christ in this world and to live unto God. And this anointing, as we read, abides in believers. And this anointing teaches them about all things that they need to know. This anointing is true, as John says, and God grants to us all of what we need to overcome God's enemies. And the second feature of the Christian in opposition to Antichrist is that we have and know the teaching of God's word. We have and know the teaching of God's word. God speaks this to us in verses 20 through 21 and 24 through 25. We possess the gospel of Christ. We have God's instructions concerning how we ought to conduct our lives in obedience to him and how to triumph over enemies, and especially the command of love toward God and love toward neighbor. And so in these first two features of the Christian in opposition to Antichrist, we have the anointing from Christ and the word of God abiding in us. That's God's word and his spirit. And with these, we are fully equipped to pursue the fellowship and the joy that Jesus provides for his people. And in verse 25, God confirms to us that in his word, he promises us eternal life in Jesus Christ. And of course, this is a reality that we experience in this life. But when John says that this is a promise, God sets before our eyes eternal life in its perfect fullness in the next life. And eternal life is something that we ought to expect because God is infinitely able and faithful to deliver what he has promised. And this is the theological virtue of hope. The third feature that the Christian has is that they have the Father and the Son. And you can see verse 23. In contrast with the Antichrist, who exalts himself above all gods and rejects the God of his fathers, as prophesied in Daniel chapter 11, we are united to Christ through faith. And in Christ we have the Father also. And we seek to glorify and enjoy the God of our fathers, who has become our God in Christ the Son. And these are three key features of the Christian in this text. And on the basis of what Christ has accomplished for and in his people, John commands Christians to let the Word of God abide in them. And if it abides, they will abide in the Son and in the Father. And it is God who cultivates, as we have read in recent weeks, is God who cultivates the good soil in the souls of his people. So that by his grace, and as they are attached to Jesus, the true vine, Christians produce much fruit. And the people of God are led by the Word and the Spirit to walk in and by the Spirit. And we know that the sheep of Christ rest secure in the hands of God the Father and God the Son. And we read this from Jesus' own lips in John chapter 10. No one is able to remove Christ's sheep from his omnipotent hand. Now, as we prepare to conclude our time in this passage, we ought to remember once again that God speaks this to us, all of this in 1 John, and he points us to what he has made us in Christ and what he has in store for his glory and for our highest good. And in particular, he does this to advance us toward the fullness of fellowship with one another and with our triune God, and in order to propel us toward the fullness of joy. And this is his main purpose behind 1 John. And so in light of this, I would submit that we would do well to consider what significance these things that we've read tonight have for the fullness of both Christian fellowship and Christian joy. And in regard to Christian fellowship, in every way, the Antichrist desires to tear apart the bride and body of Christ. And sowing false teaching, attempting to tear believers from the fold of Christ's sheep, and seeking to replace Christ, and creating a false body and a false church, the synagogue of Satan. And in regard to Christian joy, through his Antichrist, Satan desires to impede the chief end of the church as a whole, and of every Christian, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Antichrists oppose whatever progress they can reach, whatever they can touch. And so as we consider how we are to apply the truths of God's word, I would like to submit the following for your reflection. I think we ought to consider the fact that we oppose Antichrist by opposing the flesh and walking by the Spirit. We oppose Antichrist by opposing the flesh and walking by the Spirit. And Satan has equipped and is equipping the Antichrist and those operating in the spirit of the Antichrist to oppose Christ's church by attacking Christian fellowship and Christian joy. But we need to remember something that, and our pastor mentioned this morning, but among the three enemies of God's people, the world, the flesh, and the devil, the world and the devil are external enemies of the Christian. Whereas on the other hand, the flesh is an internal enemy of the Christian and an influence against God's law. And so the world and the devil, being external enemies, can only get to man through the internal corruption, through the flesh indwelling, and by operating on that flesh. And so the world and Satan can only threaten Christian fellowship and joy by targeting the remaining corruption of the flesh. And therefore, in order to do battle with Satan, or with the world for that matter, we must do battle with the flesh. And we are reminded that we accomplish this by walking in the Spirit, that we are equipped by grace and animated by the Holy Spirit inwardly, and we are directed and guided by the Holy Scriptures outwardly. And the exercise of love toward God and neighbor is the highest expression of walking in the Spirit. In 1 John, God has been exhorting us to the exercise of the supernatural and theological virtue of charity. love toward God as the chief good and for His own sake, and love toward our neighbor for God's sake. And love toward God and neighbor utterly opposes Antichrist. But why is this? Well, if we see God as our highest good, there is no other good that Antichrist could present to the people of Christ to draw them away from their highest good. And when God is the object of our love, God is the source of our joy. And if we love our brothers and sisters in Christ for God's sake, their good is our desire and happiness. And so we desire their good. And because we desire the good of our neighbor, there is no good that could make us to neglect them or to sin against them. But we are always pursuing their good. And in this, the fellowship between the saints and in Christ is sure and steadfast. But as God cares for both the inward and the outward good of His people, so also in walking by the Spirit, God blesses His people both inwardly and outwardly. And this also opposes Antichrist. Antichrist would oppose Christ's church by depriving them of the needs even of this life in order to afflict their bodies as well as their souls. And so in turning us toward the means of divine grace and the Word and the sacraments, with the Word and the sacraments, the Spirit also leads us to pray to our God. And we pray in accordance with God's will for the outward goods of this present life, goods for health and maintenance of the human body, and these matter. And God supplies our needs according to His will, and He maintains and protects His children. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." And therefore, walking by the Spirit opposes Antichrist and Satan as they seek to oppose the natural and the outward goods of the Christian. And therefore, we ought to pray to the Lord and depend upon His almighty providence to supply all of our goods, both spiritual and outward and natural. God is glorified as we do this. We ought to praise the Lord that He protects and provides for the good of His church, both inwardly and outwardly. And may He be glorified as we seek to depend upon Him as our Heavenly Father. But with that, I will conclude with a reading of the truth taught. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, You are our Father in Christ, and You are the God who loves and protects His children. You have given Your only begotten Son in order that whosoever believes will have eternal life. Father, please aid Your children by Your Spirit and Your grace to seek refuge in You as they come to You through Christ. May we take comfort in Christ's accomplished work and in His steadfast and unbreakable promises to His people of eternal life, especially this most marvelous promise. And may Your church be moved by holy love for You and holy love for one another to strive together for the fullness of Christian fellowship and joy in Christ. Father, may Your children be built up by Your grace until we all reach the stature of Christ, and may all of this be to Your glory. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.